Turn to Matthew chapter 18. I decided that, I think I've made this plain to you, but somebody said I had not, so I'm going to make it plain now, that we are in a season of this year that is preoccupying most of the church. And this is literally the 500th year since that famous day that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses for public discussion up there on the wall at the church at Wittenberg. And Reformation Day is a day to note. We ought to be saying to ourselves, you're a Protestant. If you're in this room, you're a Protestant. Remember, the Anabaptists, and historically, they've been around since the beginning, more or less, less than more, I think. Then there's the Roman Catholic position on the nature of the Christian religion. And there is the Protestant vision of that. And this one did not exist prior to 1517. You just had these two influences. And what was happening was a mighty movement of God's Spirit. It's amazing. It really is amazing. I was reading some... I hesitate to do this, but I'm going to... There was a day in France in 1520, where the King of France said, on the instigation of the leadership of the Roman Church, Roman Catholic Church, that we cannot have any Protestants in France. That it's become not a religious matter, but a civil matter. And we've been given license from our church people to have a hand in suppressing, and the word was extirpating, Protestantism from France. And on the day that Louis the King strode out of his palace and went through the big streets down there where you see the Arc de Triomphe and I forget the name of the big boulevard there that our soldiers marched down in World War II at the end. Nazis marched in on the same road. On that big boulevard, there were four places. And they took a cross like this. They turned it so that this part is facing up in the air, and the other two parts are back here anchoring it. And they suspended five or six people at each intersection from that on a chain by their feet over a big, huge pile of brush and wood. One of them was a printer who decided that the Protestant Lutheran position was needed to be talked about, and he was out busily printing the Protestant literature, beginning with the 95 Theses, which are only Luther coming up saying, let's talk about these things. There's 95 things that we think are really dreadfully wrong with the church. Please, can we look at them in the Bible's light and talk about it? It's not right. And this guy was hung on the chain, and they used this. They had an apparatus that swung him back and forth when the fire was lit. Until finally, the first thing they did was a rope, the first attempt. And that was fine until the rope came through the fire and caught on fire and then dropped him into the fire. Too early to make the point they were trying to make. And so they switched to the chain. Women, Sunday school teachers, what would qualify as a Sunday school teacher today, craftsmen, not a preacher amongst them. Just ordinary people who decided that Luther and Calvin, etc. Calvin's on the run from this. This went on all over Europe. These are huge events then that a lot of people wrote about and created detailed accounts that we don't ever see anymore, but they're there. Talk to me, I'll show you the books so you go read them. There are issues at stake in the Reformation that caused that kind of upheaval all over Europe. And we don't even know what they are today. And the real horror of it is that this one, the Protestant position is shrinking in its influence worldwide. Numerically and number of churches, number of cultures that are dominated by this form of the faith, less and less in the 20th century. Rome, same thing. For all its big shows they put on, they're nothing in Europe, right, Lynn? They got nothing over there. They basically know nobody takes them seriously. And the Anabaptists, same thing. Why? Because the culture is now anti-religion of any kind. See? So it's anti-religion of any kind, but particularly the cultural religions that shaped it, Anabaptist, Roman Catholic, Protestant. And what it basically means is the Reformation failed. Didn't reform the church at Rome. Didn't stop the secular philosophies from advancing and taking over large segments of civilization. Just didn't work. And every pastor that I know is now celebrating the Reformation in a way that's designed to reacquaint you with what happened 500 years ago, and maybe everybody starts saying, you know, the 5 points of Calvinism, those were really important. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, through the Word of God alone, is really important things that, no, we're not going to let that be extirpated from the cultural discussion. We're going to talk about it. It's important. And so the sermons that I've had have been an advancing series of basic Reformation ideas that were clear to them, but are not so clear today. And I've chosen basic ones along the way. And today it comes to you from Matthew 18. And if you'll turn there, we'll read from verse 1 down to verse 9. Oh, I've got my eyes on Luke. I was really sitting there looking at that saying, I'm not in the right place. What's going on? My whole life flashed before my eyes. Anyway, Matthew 18 and verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? Kingdom of heaven. He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth. Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Thus far, the Word of God here this morning. I read that from the New International Version. I know we have here the New English Version, and we also English Standard Version, and we have the New American Standard updated in the New King James. I have them all in front of me. They are all the same. They basically call attention to certain things with better words. In some cases, they are better translated words. But no matter how many times you line all four of those up again, Jesus is making a point here. And I ask you to look at it from two perspectives. Number one, the people who were listening to him. Who were they? And secondly, the people in this room, who's here? The people, as you notice that he's talking to his disciples. If you read through the entire section there, this is Matthew 8. We're way back from Matthew 28 or 29. We're back in the early times of the ministry. He's preached the Sermon on the Mount is the big immediately preceding body of material. One whole sermon that lasts for 3 chapters. He's begun instructing them on all kinds of different things. And the next two preaching tours he goes through. And in this one, he has just finished saying what he says to the disciples there, Peter, and the rest of them. And the Mount of Transfiguration has just taken place. He's demonstrated his power over demons. And then he comes to this business of who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and you see what provoked it. Verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who was this? his disciples. This was not a Pharisee walking in and saying, okay, I grant that you're going to have a kingdom. Now tell us who the most important ones are in your kingdom. No. This is his buds. This is the core group who have just been in Matthew 5 through 5, 6, 7 associated with these huge Sermon on the Mount teachings. Comprehensive of the way Jesus looked at what we're supposed to be doing. And he finds them with this on their mind. We know in another location where this same thing is dealt with, they're walking along in back of him. He's out in front, and they're back here saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Peter, it's not you. You can't control your mouth. And Peter says, well, yeah, John, but you're just a little kid. And Luke says, well, I'm the one with some... Well, he's not there. They're arguing amongst themselves about this, you would admit, really foolish, really stupid, but all too human idea of who's the greatest in Jesus' kingdom. If I ask you to sit there and think about it, just come up with some your own versions of that you've had in the last week, the last month, the last number of years in this church. So much of the debates have been around people and whether or not he's the best or she's the best. Who am I going to listen to? Who is the greatest in Jesus' kingdom? Because we want to be in that church. We want to be in that Bible study. We want to be in that fellowship, that relationship. There's a part of that that makes sense. If you're one of the ones Jesus has really favored with your skills and your giftedness, then it makes sense to kind of snuggle up to that. He says that because we're supposed to be discipling one another. True, yes. Women disciple the younger women, older men disciple the younger men. All of us teach to provoke one another to do things. There's an element of, I'm not going to ask you to do that if you're not doing better than I am, if you haven't advanced a little bit. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's speaking into a situation where you have some people that are standing up saying they are better. They are the ones who are the, what does it say? Who is the highest? Who's the first? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And what did they mean by that? Kingdom of heaven was a clear, simple understanding. It's an understandable phrase there. It's used popular in the time. They were talking about that place where God rules. And where God rules on this earth, they're going to find some people who listen to him and some people who don't. And the ones who listen to him, in his eyes, are going to be what? The greatest in his kingdom. That would be logically his judgment call, though. Because he knows whether or not we're obeying him, and he knows whether or not we're disobeying him. He knows how really fraught with self-interest our obedience might be. He knows all the little things we play with in order to rise in esteem, other people's esteem. But the kingdom idea was, where is God ruling the world? There's going to be this one time coming, Jesus had talked about that, when the kingdom that is now as God wants it on the face of the earth is going to come. Jesus is going to return with his mighty angels. There's going to be a great judgment, and the dead are going to be raised from the dead, and everybody's going to give an account of himself to God or herself for God, and then he's going to make everything brand new, and those people saved out of the race by his blood on the cross are going to inhabit a brand new world, freed of sin, and that's the kingdom that we're all moving the direction of. But along the way, we are supposed to be praying every day, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, if all you're praying for is that I just described, you're missing the point. Because he's the governor of his kingdom, the church, today. The church has labored to you. The reason Luther took a chance on getting killed, and the reason Calvin took a chance on being killed, and the reason Zwingli and Knox and that printer hanging from the chain was willing to invest his life in something was because the church on earth is that one place where he's present in the governance and the care and feeding of his people. Of all the places on the earth, it's not what goes on in Tallahassee that's the most important thing, or City Hall down here, or some conference on the edge of the church someplace. It's what He's doing at Coquina Presbyterian Church with you. Because He wants this place. He gave us 4 acres of land. He wants this place to look like it's His kingdom. Your family to look like it's taking place under the direct emphasis of His kingdom. Those session meetings, those deacon board activities, what each of us does with all that He's given to us, that's the kingdom of God. A bright light, He said, shining on a hill. Let the world see what's going on in your church, your family, the things you're accountable for in the wider world, like your business, your retirement income, what you do in response to San Juan. All that is the mark in the world that, hey, over there, God's governing, God's ruling. That's where His kingdom is. Look at the Sermon on the Mount, right there in that place. You know, look at every point of the law in that guy's life. That girl's relationship with her children or family, you know. There's the kingdom of God. You want to see it? There it is. This is what's going to come in spades, the big deal down the line. But this is where it is now, right now. And yes, there are going to be some big people in, Jesus is saying, yeah, there's some big people in His kingdom. There are some people that you can say they are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He solved it for all time. He heard them talking about it, and He didn't say, hey, stop talking like that. No, please do something. Go out and win the world for Jesus or something. If He dismissed it and walked away, but He doesn't. He says, He does and says, He goes out and gets Nathaniel, not Harry or Neil, choir director, no. He goes and gets this little chit. It's not an infant. There's another instance where He's talking about infants. This one, the word is a little child. And He comes and makes him stand in the midst of them. On the road, He did the same thing. They're out there on the road when this other incident. And he did this twice, we know. At least twice. I'll bet He did it 10 times, given how hard their heads were. And He made the child stand in their midst. I preached a sermon on this 10 years ago. And He says, He called a little child and had him stand among them. Can you see this in your mind? I was going to make Nathaniel do this, but it's not necessary. You know, come here. And you're all standing there, and here's Nathaniel standing there. Swaying on both feet, you know, standing on feet, wondering why he's here, you know. Silence. And what's going on in the minds of the people sitting around? A visual display, especially when He attaches to the visual display His amen, amen. Verily, verily, I tell you the truth. He does this a stated number of times. And when He says this kind of stuff, He's telling you hell and heaven are it. He's telling you my approval is, I'm telling you something. And you better listen to it. And you better look at it. Unless, here He says, and He said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Who was that addressed to? 18 verse 1, the third word. His disciples. Wow. I guess Jesus never knew about TULIP, right? Once saved, always saved. Evidently, He never read once saved, always saved in the Bible. It's not, that phrase is nowhere in the Bible. He didn't know TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election. Blah, blah, blah. He didn't know that, evidently. These are His disciples. Who does He think He is? Threatening them. This must have been pretty important. Because he does these kinds of things. Remember, Jonah walks into Nineveh and says, what? In a couple of days, you guys are going to all be destroyed. God has spoken. And then he went outside and sat down and waited for what was going to happen, right? You all know the story. He's sitting out there on the side of the pond, you know, waiting to see this act of God. And does God do what he said? No, he doesn't. And the funny thing about the whole story is that part where Jonah says, Jonah out there, God confronts him, and Jonah, he says, Jonah, what are you doing out here? And Jonah says, I knew you were going to do this. I knew you were going to do this. And so that's why I ran away from you. You told me to do something. I knew what was going on, and I'm not playing your game. And then he kept on sitting there, waiting. He felt like that was going to convince God to destroy all this town, and God looks at him and says, hey, Jonah, don't you understand that I care about cities like this? Even down to the fact that 200,000 babies and horses and cows and infants? Well, you're not thinking straight. Sometimes God looks at us and tells us things that are just this serious to get our attention. Because in one point, it's one part of it's true. Remember, being born again produces a new person, a baby. And from the moment of that birth, they're alive. They're going to go to heaven. Once saved, always saved. Once they're born again. But when things have gotten so bad that the Savior of the world has to take his 12 disciples and say, you're not going to go in the kingdom of heaven if you don't get this off your mind. Truly, truly, I say to you. And what were they doing that caused that kind of ministry of teaching? They were asserting that one of them is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he cut them off at the knees. You're going to play in my ballpark, you're going to play by my rules. And he was simply saying this in a way that reacquaints them, and he goes on and does that further illustration. Now, he not only tells them what it is to do, he then tells them how to do it. He's talking here to regenerated people now, and this proves it. He knows it. He's caught some regenerated, born-again people doing something that is anti-Christ. Indicates they don't understand the gospel in a very key way. He's gotten their attention. Hey, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven if you do that. And they're going, what? What? And now he's telling these people what it is they must do. And you see what he says? Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's the instruction we need to pay attention to, not the threat that put them in a position where they could be instructed. And that's what you need to focus on right now, not some esoteric theological issue of, you know. It's if you're somebody who has built your concept of the church around yourself, your great giftedness, your great knowledge, your great passion, your great power. Somehow or another, you really think that you are among the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And you have had that title conferred about, like Napoleon and Josephine taking the crown out of the Pope's hand and putting it on your own head like you... If that's what you're doing, and you find yourself in that state of being mind, it's okay. As long as you do what he says you're supposed to do. And look at this. What does this mean? You must change. It literally says be converted. You know who has... if God told you... sometimes it's like telling an alcoholic, you got to stop drinking. Or telling an alcoholic, Jesus will help you stop drinking, beginning with an act upon your will to help you suddenly be a different person than you were when you walked in this study. You can be born again. Something needs to happen to you. You need to be converted. And the conversion is always in the Bible somebody turning to God and say, convert me. Bless me. I need help. There must something happen to you, a conversion. Peter is standing there, remember this. By now, Peter's already, you know, in trouble in many numerous ways. God himself rebuked Peter just in the prior chapter. Remember, he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Elijah and Moses and Jesus are there together in the blinding light, and Peter's thought is, hey, I got it. God, let's make three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus, and we'll have Judaism in the right form. And what does God say to him? This is my beloved Son. Him you worship. Peter had to be corrected. And that's all that's going on here. So Peter would come, or any of them would come up and say to God, help me, convert me. By your Spirit help me, whatever the language is. Convert me from that self-centered opinion that I'm the greatest in your kingdom. And what's next? The pages keep blowing away. Become like a little child. I love this preschool for one reason. Every day with this one of my top three memory verses in this man's life, every day they surround me. There's little smiles on their face. They come trooping in, do whatever they're told. Some of them, the older they get, are starting to resist that, but their basic little kid, little preschooler idea is, I'm here to show me the fun. Show me what to do next. They're beautiful. They're lovely. They're so much fun. They're so pliable. You know what makes them pliable? Is they haven't learned enough where they stop being pliable and become more and more focused on themselves and the big I emblazoned on their chest, which is the center letter of the word sin we saw in Sunday school today, right? The older they get, the more self-centered they become. And without Christians in the mix, helping them see what part that God plays in taming that, it kills the culture. It kills us. You got to become like a little child, he says. And that's to Peter. That's to you, to me. Have you ever tried that? You know, I'm pretty high on the hog today. Why'd they tell me that? Why did she tell me that? Wait a minute. Why did they do that to me? They don't know how important I am. Walk over to the mirror. Look at yourself in the face. And say, you need to be converted. And that behavior was not the behavior of a little child. It was of a potentate dictator who thinks he's the big cheese. You talking to yourself. I'm in the grips of something that is very bad here. And I need to repent of it. And I need to tell myself, Neil, you need to act like a little child in this situation, not like the big mugwump know-it-all that you think you are. In your marriage, your service, work at the Port Authority, work in metal agency that I had, and traveling overseas. You're not who you think you are. You need to act and make yourself become like a little child instead of the arrogant blank that you really are. This is Jesus' words. Because if you do that, here's the carrot at the end of the stick. If you do that, get off your high horse, brother. Be a little child. Cultivate and nourish that, Lord, before you, what do you want me to do today? I'll go anywhere you want to do. Let's do you want me to go here? I'm going. You want me to do this, say this, act like this? I'm in. Let's go. And the crowd follows the kids out here. The Kona ice cream truck shows up. And they're all out there with their Kona ice cream cone money, you know? That's a little child. That's a little kid. Before the little kid has been poisoned by their parents teaching them that the ego is the big deal that you need to satisfy. And if you'll do this, if you'll humble yourself. Notice that. He does not say here, brothers and sisters, pray to God and ask Him to pour out the Spirit on you. He doesn't even say, come and talk to me. He gives them something to do. This is in your hands, big mind about yourself, big husband who thinks your wife is so blessed by you that you know, or big wife who thinks you're really the power line of the house. You're the Hillary Clinton of the world, right? He's just a doofus. I don't even want to talk too much about him because, you know, he's just kind of crazy. Get off your high horse. You need to humble yourself like the child, and the child is what you're supposed to be like. That's him talking. All I'm doing is taking the thing and magnifying the words here. Because if you'll do that, you'll be the greatest in the kingdom of God. So we're back to the beginning. The idea of being the greatest in the kingdom of God is a good thing, isn't it? Because on the other end of the teaching, he says, if you'll do this, you'll be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And you know why that is? The 19-year-old teenager, steeped in the culture, worshiping him or herself, is useless for any good work. Fit only for the destruction of their body, mind, soul, career, anything sociological, they're doomed. And their therapy, when they get involved in decent therapy, involves usually the exact opposite of what they need to do. No therapist would ever tell its client, you need to be like a little child here. You know, your repentance means that you've got to give up your self-centered, I can do all things, and my will and my mind is the only measure of what's good for the whole world, including you. You must do this. And then he goes on and gives another parable, but let's stop right there. Where are you on the scale of I think I'm the greatest in the kingdom of God? You know, a little bit, and we all have a little bit of that because we have self-image. We like to think we're worth something, right? We're doing something. But somewhere along there, that can change. It can be something that needs to be repented of and laid aside. And the only one who will ever tell you that isn't your wife. It's not your husband. It's really not even your pastor. It'll be in circumstances like this, or in some of your filled with scripture minds, walking down the road, bereft of all your friends, you've ruined every relationship you ever had, and you don't really have much of a relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And God says, your problem is, you think you're the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, in that little church, in my marriage. It's me, big man. It's me, big woman. In my company, in my civic association. If that's true, sitting here this morning, Jesus wants you to be the greatest in his kingdom in each one of those areas. But he's sick and tired of you thinking you're the only one. And he wants you to repent. He wants to take you to take yourself by the scruff of your neck and put yourself down on your knees in front of the Savior of the world and say, you know, I took over your position, Jesus. I anointed myself as the greatest in this little part of your kingdom. I'm it. And I've been expecting everybody to be me, to bow to me, to snap to when I talk. You know what that breeds in households and churches? Other people who have the same exact problem. It simply throws the gauntlet down for war and no healing. So where are you on the scale? Got a little bit, you got a healthy sense of, yeah, you're important to God. You are. He loves you. You're made in his image. He sent his son to die for you. Your sins are covered. You're perfect in Christ, and he's got a lot of work he wants you to do. But at this point, the only reason you have any of that is because he did it for you. And his love and his power empowers you. And you're in the right frame of thinking here. Don't ever lose that. But as you've grown up, if you've developed a self-centeredness that makes you to yourself of the opinion that you're the greatest in the kingdom of God and you're better than everybody else. He says, he's giving you a hard job. You need to die to self. You need to correct yourself. You need to repent. You need to identify what you really are. You're a usurper of the king's position in his kingdom. And the direction back is for you to go back and remember the earliest times when you were really still a child. Before you got this big-headed view of yourself, when was that? When did this first emerge? Was it your first marriage that you destroyed? Your first job you couldn't keep? Your first tussle with your sexuality? Or what? Where are the places that you suddenly decided you were not going to yield to God or any authority other than your own? The session? The policeman? The stop signs? Wherever it is that God has put restraints on you just doing whatever you want to do? Your marriage vows? Where you just threw it all off and decided you were the best? Go back to that place. And if you're a Christian, I can guarantee you God was talking to you about it at that time. You sinned against knowledge. So, well, what happened? The pastor told me I shouldn't divorce my husband. My best friend's a real solid Christian, and they were trying to help me, but I kicked them out the door. Where was it that you took over from Jesus? If you can nail it, that makes it easier. But if all you've got on your plate is, I'm the boss, and I'm that's clear to me. No one else has an opinion but mine. No one else is doing the right thing but me. Stop all of that. Tear it down rafter by rafter in your marriage, in your church, in your family, in your job, your vocational, whatever it is. And just start saying to yourself, I got to be like a little child today. I got to get off the throne of my life and be with my Father in heaven and ask Him to teach me what it means to be totally dependent upon Him, consciously, willfully dependent upon Him alone, giving up my one person, one girl, one guy attempt to be the tyrant of the world, the greatest in the kingdom of God. That's what he said to do. Be converted. Repent is in there. Change your ways. It's not going to come by some blinding flash except the beginning, the first step. But let no one in this room, me or you, be of the opinion that you or anyone else is the greatest in the kingdom of God. There's only one person of whom that's true, and it's Jesus. Let's pray. Father, help us. Worldly ambition is not what we want. We don't want to be doing what we're doing just because we thought it was the right thing to do. Father, if there's any place in anyone here, me, anyone here, where we seriously think we are the greatest in the kingdom of God at Coquina Presbyterian Church, let there be Holy Spirit-led conversion here today. And a commitment to reconstruct that part of my understanding of the world. Help us to take up that childlike little child waiting for daddy to be the governing, caring, shepherding force in his life, her life. To forsake mere lust of power. To look at life as being a service we offer to you, the King, the only one who can lay claim to being the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Let this be a part, perhaps, of what you said later on, where you said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny him or herself and take up their cross and follow me, serving you as that which you say in this passage you prefer. Not as the big-wig, big-minded, big-emotioned, know-it-all, old guy, young guy, middle-aged girl, but as someone whose greatest reputation is, he follows Jesus as if a little child following his or her father into all parts of his life, sharing that kind of humility with others in its example. Pour out your Spirit upon us this morning, Lord Jesus. Make us all great in your kingdom. Please, in this specific way. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.